we should begin with prayer this evening. I'm going to kneel.
Our gracious Father in heaven, tonight we have come to worship you. And Lord, we declare our dependence upon you, upon the cross where Jesus gave his life for us and for the world. We thank you that he was willing to commit himself to a world that had rebelled against heaven, and that he gave up the palaces of heaven and the fellowship with his Father and assumed our sin so that we could have life. He would have died for one soul. We thank you that Jesus is the revealer of these wonderful prophecies that we have been studying, and that he is helping us to understand them, helping us to know that we are living in that time of the end. Tonight we pray for healing from sin sickness, from weakness of body and soul, and we thank you for your ongoing power to restore us. And send the Holy Spirit to be our teacher tonight. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Tonight we are in Daniel chapter 12, and we're looking at the final verses of this wonderful prophecy of Daniel. And throughout the whole book of Daniel, we've been looking at the whole field of prophecy, and we've seen that it embraces five kingdoms, haven't we? You have Babylon and Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome in its two phases. And what is the fifth universal kingdom? That's the kingdom of God, isn't it? Okay. You have four perishable universal kingdoms revealed, and one kingdom that is immortal, that is imperishable. And you have four distinct lines of prophecy that go over those universal kingdoms. You have it in Daniel chapter 2, you have it in Daniel chapter 7, and in chapter 8, and finally in Daniel chapter 11. And it ends up at the end of chapter 11 in verse 45, where it says, speaking of that fourth monarchy of Rome, he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And so that is the end of the fourth great monarchy of Rome, which endures up till the end of time when the kingdom of God comes. And it's at that time, it says in chapter 12 and verse 1, that Michael shall stand, and Michael is Christ. And when he stands up, that means that he will reign, that great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You see how this is leading us now to the kingdom of God, and it is brought about through the resurrection of the dead. And of course, the New Testament reveals that Jesus is the one that calls all that are in the graves. They hear his voice and they come forth at his coming. And it says in that kingdom, in verse, I think it's 4 or 5 there, that they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So here is God's people dwelling in his kingdom forever and ever. So we see here that the student of prophecy is thus borne down through the stream of time from Babylon in the height of the glory of that kingdom to on past Media and Persia, and then the kingdom of Greece, and then the Roman Empire, which finally comes to its end at the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. And then The kingdom of God flows out into the ocean of eternity when the truly wise shall shine as the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. You could think of prophecy as being history written in advance. The prophetic pencil is sketching out the future history of nations, and the car of God's providence is rolling down the track of prophecy. And as it were, it bears the secular historian who is writing kind of a second history of the rise and the fall of empires. And the student of prophecy is comparing these two histories, God's prophecies and the secular historian. And by that, the student of prophecy learns where he is, where his position is on the highway of time. Prophecy reaching into the sealed future could not be understood by the prophets themselves. Time in its rapid flight, marking the fulfillment of each specification, unseals the prophecy. And that's why the words of the angel to Daniel were, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." You see that expression there? The time of the end? Now, that is not the end itself. It's evidently a period of time just prior to the end. And it tells us that in this time, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge upon the subject that is laid out before the mind of the prophet is going to increase. The prophecy of the book of Daniel was sealed in the day of the prophet just because of the nature of the case. It would lay out in the future before him. He could not understand it because of that. It related to the future history of the world. It is not to be sealed, however, to the very end, but it is to be sealed till the time of the end. But when the time of the end comes, and if we can determine when that is when the prophecy will become unsealed. And the light of that book is going to be opened up so that many who are engaged in proclaiming the increasing knowledge that's contained in Daniel relative to the end can be made known. If the book of Daniel relating to the future history of kingdoms was sealed in the day of the prophet, why is Daniel ordered to shut up the words and seal the book? In Daniel 12, verses 9 and 10, it really expresses the true import of verse 4 as they refer to the same subject. It says there in verses 9 and 10 that he said, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." The burden of this portion of the prophecy of Daniel, contained in chapter 12, is the time of the end and the events that are to occur during this period of the time of the end. And one of those events is that many shall run to and fro, it says, in the time of the end. Knowledge shall be increased. That's one of the events. And verse 10 speaks of the same time and the same work, showing that the increase of knowledge doesn't necessarily refer to the progress in scientific discoveries, but to the subject at hand that Daniel has been laid out before him. As a result of studying these prophecies, he says, many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So the truly wise, those are the children of God, see? They understand the subject upon which knowledge increases in the time of the end, while the wicked however scientific they may be, they don't understand the prophecies. The facts in the case then are decidedly against the position that the prophetic statement relative to the increase of knowledge in the time of the end has reference to the discoveries of scientists. So then the work to be accomplished then in this brief period of the time of the end is mentioned three times. Three things are to be accomplished during this time of the end, according to the 12th chapter of Daniel. Verse 4 says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So that which is sealed to the time of the end is opened then in the time of the end. And it is therefore knowledge from the open book of Daniel relative to the end. That is to increase during this time of the end. And the second thing that's to be accomplished in the time of the end is in verse 10. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And then there's a special work of God during the time of the end, and it's expressed in these words in verse 7. It says, and when he, and we'll give the justification for who he here, the word he here refers to God, the Father. It doesn't refer to Rome, because Rome has already been dealt with in chapter 11. This refers to God. When he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, the word scatter can mean sow, and the power of the holy people, the power of God's people, is God's word, his prophecy, his gospel. When God scatters his word through his people, all these things shall be finished. Now, looking at that particular passage, we could ask some questions that might help sharpen this a little bit. Who are the holy people spoken of here? What is their power? And what is the nature of the scattering? And who is it that scatters the power of the holy people? So let's look at each one of these questions. First of all, who are the holy people? Well, they're obviously the ones who are wise and understand. They are being purified. They're being made white. And they are tried in the time of the end. These understand the open book of prophecy. While the wicked, they continue to do wickedly. And none of them understand the prophecy. See? Well, then, what is the power of the holy people? Well, the power of God's true people, the Church of Jesus Christ, the power of God's people is His Word, you see. And, of course, the words of this prophecy accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit.
So the power is the Word?
The power is God's Word accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And the power of the holy people in the time of the end is this prophetic word that is unsealed, and it is accompanied by the Holy Ghost. You see, God's people at the time of the end have prophetic credentials. See? And that's their power. That's their authority. Okay. Then number 3, what is meant by the scattering in this verse 10? I think about the parable of the Lord Jesus when he said, behold, a sower went forth to sow. What did he sow? He sowed good seed, didn't he? That was the seed of the word, wasn't it? Okay. So the scattering here is the sowing of the seed of God's word, accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is fulfilled in the work of the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. Verses 6 through 12, where in the time of the end, God is giving increased knowledge regarding the prophecies, and He is seeking to scatter His word through His people, broadcast throughout the whole world. The first angel is represented as flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And they say, fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. So, increased light is shining upon the true gospel of Jesus Christ, upon His cross, and salvation. This is to be taken to every kindred, tongue, and people. And it is the announcement that God's judgment has commenced. And so living in this time of His judgment, God's people want to recognize that He needs them so that He may be vindicated in His hour of judgment. Mm. And in so doing, they open their lives to the power of His gospel in them to deliver them from the control of the evil one. The second angel's message announces the fall of Babylon. And the third angel's message is a warning against worshiping the beast and his image, receiving his mark. And that third angel's message, it ends with these closing words there in Revelation 14, verse 12. It says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith and the faith of Jesus." And so that is a motto of the complete gospel, that the faith of Jesus is the keeping of the commandments of God. Having Jesus, you have the commandments of God, you see, written in the heart and upon the mind. So this is God's last warning message to be sent out, where He's scattering His word, His powerful word, through the Holy Spirit, through His people, who have these prophetic credentials, you see. That brings us then to who is referred to as being He here in verse 7. Just to read it again here to refresh our mind, Daniel 12, verse 7, it says, "And when He," who is this He? "When He shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." And the word He here is God, we've suggested. And the persons that are named in connection with this prophecy that ends up in chapter 12, you remember this whole prophecy began in chapter 10. Chapters 10 through 12 are all one. And the persons that are named in this connection are the two who are on either side of the river. And let me just pick up the verses here for you, so you can see it. Go to verse 5. Let's go through this. Daniel 12, verse 5. "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river." All right. So from this, we learn that Daniel is a spectator here, and he sees two, one on each side of the river. And then he says in the next verse, "And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, 'How long shall it be to the end of these wonders?'" Now the man clothed in linen, that's Christ. And you have him mentioned at the beginning of this whole vision in chapter 10. Gives a marvelous description of him there. And then it says, "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and he swears an oath. He swears by him that liveth forever and ever." Who must that be? That must be God the Father, right? "That it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall..." When he, that's our question, who is this he? Well, he is him that liveth forever and ever. That's God. Because the man who is clothed in linen is Christ. Okay. Uh-huh. "So when God shall have accomplished to scatter or to sow the seed of the power," that is the word of God accompanied by the Holy Spirit, of the holy people, God's people, then all the when the three angels' messages have gone to all the world, then everything's going to be finished. See? That's the idea here. Then the kingdom of God comes. It's not referring to the Roman power. That's left out of the question here. So the persons that are named here are Daniel, the two, one on either side of the river, the man clothed in linen, and the one who lives forever. Now an angel appears to Daniel, as described in chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 21, and he addresses the prophet in these words: I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. So the parties who speak and act in giving and receiving this prophecy are Daniel, the angel Gabriel, and Christ. And Daniel is a spectator, he's a listener, and one of the angels who is on either side of the river is Gabriel, and the other says and does nothing. Okay, and we don't know who that is. That name, that one is unknown. And the man that is clothed in linen is the Son of God, and he who liveth forever is the Eternal Father. Okay, and the river perhaps indicates a symbol of time as the river flows day and night, year after year, so time continues its ceaseless onward march. And Christ, he's holding a position upon the waters of the river. He's a commander of the situation. It shows that he reveals the prophetic periods. In all of the time periods that we find in Daniel, it's always Christ who reveals the time. And just to refresh our memory, go to Daniel chapter 9, or pardon me, chapter 8 and verse 13. Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. It was Christ who revealed when he would commence the cleansing of the sanctuary. At the end of the 2300 days, here it is. Then I heard one saint speaking. By the way, that one saint is Christ who is speaking. And another saint, who is Gabriel, said unto that certain saint, that certain saint is Christ.
Amen.
Yeah. Christ begins to speak to Gabriel. Gabriel responds to Christ. And by the way, the word "that certain saint," I don't know if you wrote it down back then when we discussed this, but that word is palmoni.
Which one?
Wonderful number.
Which means the wonderful numberer or the numberer of secrets. Okay? And the idea is that these mystic numbers or timelines that are given by Christ are a verification of the divine inspiration of the prophecies of Daniel. So when events happen at these timeline periods, then you can compare it with the events that have been predicted. You see.
I thought a saint was the sinner that was saved.
Well, it's being used in a little bit different sense here. A saint here being probably meaning a holy one. And but this certain saint here is definitely Palmoni. It's been translated as that certain saint. And we know that that is Christ there. So Gabriel asked Christ this question: how long shall be the vision concerning the daily? And by the way, the word sacrifice is not there. And the daily is gadol. That Hebrew word gadol means self-exalting, and it stands for the nature of paganism. Babylon and Medo-Persia and Grecia and Rome are all pagan in nature and exalting themselves in rebellion against God. And so now Gabriel says, how long is going to be this vision concerning paganism? How long is it going to be allowed to stand like this and rebel against God? And then he says, and the transgression of desolation. And that's a reference to the second, the religious phase of the papacy, when it takes up the paganism that has preceded it and absorbs it and Christianizes it. You know, paganism is bad enough in terms of how it treats God's truth and persecutes God's people, but if you Christianize that, and then it's even more terrible, you know, in terms of blasphemy against God and persecution of God's people. Transgression of desolation. To give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. And then it is Christ in verse 14 who says unto Daniel, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Well, that's a wonderful thing that Christ reveals, isn't it? That things are going to be righted according to Christ at the end of the 2,300 years. It would be a blessing to know what that meant and when that occurred, wouldn't it? That's when the hour of God's judgment takes place according to the third angel's message. Okay.
Well, that was Christ said unto Gabriel?
Yeah. Okay. In verse 14, where it says, and he is Christ, or Palmoni.
Okay.
Palmoni is revealing these wonderful secret numbers of 2,300 years. See? So Gabriel is the one who puts this question to Christ, and Christ answers it. It's a good, wonderful thing that Christ answers these questions regarding that Gabriel poses. These would be questions that we would be asking. Christ's answer to the question of time, coming back to, I wanted to establish that the one who reveals all of these timelines is the wonderful numberer who is Palmoni, that is Christ. Now come back to Daniel 12, because we have this time here mentioned of the time, times, and half a time. First of all, it says in verse 4, Daniel shut up the word, seal the book, even to the time of the end. When is the time of the end? That's the question that lies before us. And in verse 7 it says, and I heard the man clothed in linen, that's Christ, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right and his left hand unto heaven, that's Christ swearing an oath by him that liveth forever, that's the Father, that it shall be for a time, times, and half. That's a prophetic timeline that Christ is revealing here. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So a time is a reference to a year. And a prophetic year is 360 days. And times would be two prophetic years. Okay? So now you have three times 360. And then and half. A half of a prophetic year is 150, 180 days, right? So 3 times 360 plus 180 comes out to 1,260 years, or days, which are prophetic days or years. And it's a reference then to time in terms of the papal supremacy, covering the ground from A.D. 538 to 1798. And 1798 is when the time of the end commences. Okay? Here the time of the end is the burden of the prophecy. Hence, Christ, in his answer to the question of time, passes down over Persia, Greece, and pagan Rome, and gives that prophetic measurement which reaches to the time of the end. The time of the end is an indefinite period of time. It is not the end. It is an indefinite period of time, commencing at 1798. Okay. We are living in the time of the end. We have not yet come to the end. Okay?
That's when probation closes.
And that's when probation closes. And it's during this indefinite period of the time of the end that the three angels' messages are to go forth before the close of probation. This is when increasing knowledge upon the subject of the end, and in which many are purified and made white and tried, are prepared for the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds of heaven. The prophetic word relative to the end was sealed till that period should arrive, called the time of the end. And that in this brief, indefinite period, prophecy is unsealed in order that the warnings that are symbolized by the three angels of Revelation 14 can go forth in the form of special messages of divine truth that are applicable to the closing work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, you think about it then. It wasn't God's design that the second coming of Jesus Christ should be announced by the apostles. It wasn't in the design of God that the martyrs of those long ages of 1260 years, that they should announce the second coming of Jesus. Neither was it God's design that the 16th century reformers should announce the second coming of Christ. It's the specific work of the three angels in Revelation 14 to announce the second coming of Jesus Christ and how to be prepared for it. That's reserved then for the very generation that's going to witness the coming of the day of the Lord and the revelation of the Son of God from heaven. And the Apostle Paul understood this. You know, have you ever thought, well, surely Paul must have anticipated that Jesus was going to come the second time in his day. Not so. Not so. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and go to the New Testament book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, and let's look there for a moment. Yeah. Because Paul agrees completely with Daniel here in this regard. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. And he's introducing the subject of the second coming of Christ here and the gathering of God's people to himself at the time of the resurrection of the dead. And because there's some confusion among the Thessalonians that Christ is going to come immediately in their time. And he says this to them, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." See what the problem is?
Okay.
They're thinking Christ is coming. He's right at the doors right now. And Paul is going to say, disabuse them of that idea. Okay? He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except what? There come a falling away first." Okay? So there's going to be a great apostasy take place in the midst of Christians. "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That's the ultimate Christianization of Antichrist, isn't it? That's the ultimate spirit of Gadol, self-exaltation, of paganism that has been absorbed into Christianity. Then he goes on, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now you know what is withholding, that is restraining, that he might be revealed. Who is he? The man of sin. There's something that is hindering or restraining the man of sin from being fully revealed in Paul's day. Hopefully you would get an A on that question if I ask you what was the restraint. I know Brian would get it. We're going to answer that in just a moment here. It says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity is the workings of sin and Satan manifested in the paganism all around. And it also worked in many who fell away from the truth of the gospel, who had once been a part of it. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth or hinders the man of sin from being fully emerging eventually will allow it, until he be taken out of the way. This is enough. Paul is just using different terms here to describe what Daniel was talking about. That is, that the daily, this paganism that was manifested in all these four universal empires, and in Paul's day was manifested in the Roman Empire, it was the restraining power that hindered the movement of Christianity from emerging into its full apostasy and absorbing paganism into itself. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth or hinders will eventually allow it, until he be taken out of the way. That's then the removal of paganism and the absorption of it by Christianity. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The man of sin, the wicked one, the son of perdition, this Christianized paganism, is doomed to destruction. It cannot be redeemed. You see, we're talking here not of individuals, we're talking about a system of apostasy that is irredeemable. You see, that's what Paul is talking about. It's going to be destroyed at Christ's second coming. So the apostle is warning the Christian church all along the centuries against looking for the second advent until the close of the period of papal rule, which, according to Daniel, is this 1260 years. The mystery of iniquity was working in the days of Paul. It hindered the development of the papacy until it was removed about the year 508 AD. And in his time, the papacy was revealed as a blasphemous, persecuting power covering the time from 538 to 1798 AD. And the papacy has exalted itself above God in that it has offered... Can you... believe this, it offers pardon for sins that haven't yet been committed. You can buy on future forgiveness through that system. God never offers pardon for future sins committed, does he? No. Also, it has exalted the rival Sabbath above the Sabbath of the Lord our God, which is the seventh-day Sabbath. It is worthy of a special notice that the warning of the apostle against looking for the day of God too soon closes with the close of the 1260 years of papal supremacy. That's just where the time of the end commences. I'd now like to take you to a couple of other numbers that Palmoni revealed here to confirm this. You have one of them in verse 11, Daniel 12 and verse 11. where it reads, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1290 days." Here's another prophetic time. So the angel is giving Daniel an additional numerical evidence for the accuracy of his prophecies, that they've been divinely inspired. It's kind of like the girders and the cross members that are bolted together to reinforce the structure of a heavy bridge. These time periods reinforce Daniel's important prophecies. And the 1290 days naturally are to be understood as prophetic symbols each day for a year, just as the 1260 days are prophetic years, are prophetic and are literal years. Now, in this verse 11, it says, "And from the time that the daily," and the word sacrifice is in italics, right? And that word has been supplied, so it's really not in the original text. And the word daily here is gadol, this self-exalting nature characteristic of paganism, okay? And that is going to be taken away. Taken away has the idea of being absorbed or taken up. By what? The abomination that maketh desolate, which is set up. And that is Christianity absorbing paganism into itself, or taking it up, you see. Taking it away. And this commences, there shall be at this time period, there shall be 1290 days. It commences at the beginning of this 1290 years. Okay, that's the idea here. You're well aware, aren't you, that paganism once ruled ancient Europe. We have a lot of remnants of paganism in our culture, in our Western culture. Can you think of some of the superstitions that are all around us in our modern life? The very days of our week are involved in paganism. Monday is Moon's Day. Saturday is Saturn's Day. Thursday is Thor's Day. And Sunday is dedicated to the sun. These are all derivatives from paganism, you see, that has come into our so-called Christian culture.
Sabbath.
And Sabbath is Hebrew. You know, that's the true revelation from God as the designation of the seventh day of the week.
Well, how did you get there?
How did it get there? God said it. God said it. And every one of the days in the Bible are all offsets from the Sabbath. You see, they're not named after the gods of the heavens or the stars.
They never had names.
They had numbers, yeah.
Day one,
good.
Day two, the only day with a name was the Sabbath.
Right.
That's the way it is in Brazil. It's day one, day two, until they get to the Sabbath, it's the Sabbath.
So we're talking here about the paganism that has been absorbed into our so-called Christian culture here, and of course, Sunday is a day of worship. That is an absolute remnant from ancient sun worship. You know, which most Christians consider to be the day of worship. And also this belief in the immortality of the soul apart from Christ. Yes, the majority of Christians believe in the immortality of the soul apart from Christ. Oh, they say no. Well, then what about the wicked who go to hell and are eternally burning forever and ever? They have immortality. But they don't have Christ, do they? Well, there is no immortality or life without who?
Without Jesus.
Without Christ. So the whole doctrine of the immortality of the soul has come through paganism. You see. There is immortality only in Christ, you see. And the wicked who are finally destroyed will not be granted the gift of immortality because they do not have Christ. Also, there's a lot of religious customs and holidays in our Western culture that are derived from paganism. There is Easter. There is All Saints Day, which is Halloween, comes from paganism, and even Christmas itself. But don't ignore Christmas, especially if you have little children, because they won't understand that.
Is there a name, Christ Mass?
That comes from Catholicism.
Yeah. The Mass is an abomination.
Right. And so however much we would wish to expunge Christmas, because of its paganism, you know, the whole notion that Christ was born on December the 25th is a fallacy, because he was probably more born toward the spring of the year. But anyhow, we're not talking about that specifically tonight. This political paganism of ancient Europe, it was once the formidable power of Europe, paganism was. And it was a serious roadblock to the forward progress of the Roman Church. And it's now declared that from the time that paganism should be taken away, as we've just read here, as a political force, in order to set up the papacy's power, it would be 1,290 years. So evidently to the time when the period of papal supremacy should come to an end, time period encompasses that period of time. When did the papacy come to its end? 1798, which commenced the time of the end. See, that's when Berthier, the French general, was sent by Napoleon to take the Pope prisoner. And so the papal supremacy ended there at the end of the 1290 years. So if you subtract 1290 years from 1798, you come to the year 508 A.D. And why is that year significant? Let's just talk a little bit about that history just for a moment here. At that time, we find a lot of far-reaching changes taking place in Europe. In 496, Clovis was the king of the Franks. And that kingdom eventually became known as France. Okay, and Clovis, in 496 A.D., just before 508, became converted, or so-called converted, to the Roman Catholic faith. Well, he immediately began to put his faith into enforcement, and he required that all of his pagan soldiers have a change of heart and a conversion of character, and he ordered them all to march through a river and be baptized. You think that was a genuine experience? You know, it was a rather superficial profession of the Christian faith. And it, of course, was very agreeable to the natural human heart.
Yeah, did Clovis believe that?
Huh? Well, yeah. You know, if you do the rite of baptism, it's effective. You know.
But he believed that. That's why he had
Yes.
to do it.
Well, where does that idea come from? That idea is still prevalent today, right?
Yeah.
You better have your baby baptized and have them washed away of original sin, whether they believe, whether a baby can believe at the time of baptism or not, the rite itself is effective. Why? Because it is a grace administered by the church. And grace comes through the channels of the church.
Yeah.
Which is all ceremonialism and ritualism, and without meaning, it's only a profession, you see, and not the genuine experience of heart conversion that Jesus can give. Well, from all this, you can see that Clovis and his soldiers just professed to be Christians, when in actuality they weren't. Did you know that the King of France, from that point on, in 496 A.D., was called the most Christian prince of Europe, and France has always held the first rank as being the first son of the papacy? Yeah, because of Clovis. See, France was always there to aid the papacy all along the way through those long centuries. Clovis's baptism prepared the way for the dominance of a system of religion in Europe for 1,260 years that had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof. And to this day, it is the custom of multitudes to make the same superficial exchange of the old paganism for an empty, powerless profession of Christianity. It knows no victory over the power of sin and self, love of self in the heart. So whereas paganism was a continual transgression, this gadol, this daily, such an empty profession of apostate Christianity is a more fatal abomination that maketh desolate. A pagan person can be awakened to a sense of his need of a savior from sin, but it is almost impossible to arouse the conscience and heart of a person who feels that his empty profession of Christ leaves him in need of nothing. One who professes the name of Christ, you come along and you say, well, I invite you to be converted in the name of Jesus Christ. You say, I don't need that. I am a Christian. You see. Oftentimes, people who are in these systems of religion, they're very hard to break through into. Because, why? They believe they're already there. You know, when they only have the shell and not the heart of it. Multitudes who have been deceived by the little horn, the abomination that maketh desolate, they remain as blind as the ancient Jews, having never learned to receive Christ into the heart as the only sacrifice for sin and Savior from it. The Lord has carefully drawn back the curtain in the book of Daniel, and He has exposed the inner workings of the mystery of iniquity. Well, soon after his baptism in 496, Clovis began a series of wars, and he began to bring into subjection to the Roman Church the last remnants of opposition among the non-Catholic kings of Europe. And early in 497 AD, he began a campaign against the Visigoths, and he conquered them, and he slew their king. And the Visigoths had been a real thorn in the side of the Bishop of Rome. And in the year 508, Theodoric, the last remaining king who was opposed to the Roman faith, he fought with Clovis, and eventually he gave up the fight to Clovis, made peace with him, and it was then that the last of the political paganism died in Europe, and thus Clovis and the Roman Church emerged in that year of 508 as the undisputed masters of Europe. And then the way was clear for the complete setting up of the papacy, which took place 30 years later in 538 AD. So in 508, all the political paganism was virtually eliminated, and that was the commencement of the 1290 years. Okay. Now we have one more number, timeline, that's given in verse 12. And there's a blessing pronounced on those who come to the end of this time period. I want that blessing, don't you? It says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Oh, what could that blessing be? And what is it that's going to happen at the end of 1,335 days, or prophetic days, meaning 1,335 years. Well, it's reasonable to consider that the 1,335 days begin at the same time as the 1,290 symbolic days. So if you add 1,335 years to 508, that's when we began the 1,290 years. Then that will bring you to the year 1843. Okay? 1,335 years begin in 508, they end in 1843. Well, how can we consider that people living at that time were especially blessed? We have seen in Daniel 8:14 that the hour of God's judgment commenced at the end of the 2,300 years, which was 1844. And it was then began this judgment hour message to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people of Revelation 14. And those who were living in that time, William Miller searched out the prophecies, and he believed very strongly that Jesus was coming on or about the year 1843 to 1844, right? I believe from the reading of his testimonies that he was a Baptist. There were no Seventh-day Adventists around at that point, okay? He was a Baptist, and he was in love with Jesus Christ. And he believed that Jesus was coming very soon, on or about. He never set a date, really. Some of his colleagues set the dates, you know. But that movement was just kind of like the apostolic movement was in the beginning. They fell in love with Jesus, and they thoroughly believed that Jesus was coming to rescue them from this world. Wouldn't that be a blessed hope?
And it was called sweetest honey. That experience, it was bitter when it didn't come. And in their mouth, it was sweet as honey.
That's right. So it was a blessed experience. And all of those who came through that, and Ellen White bears testimony to this, says that they were all, to a man and a woman, they fell in love with Jesus. And they believed he was coming soon, you see. And it was a blessed experience. And eventually, of course, there was a great disappointment over this misunderstanding that Jesus was going to come at that particular date, when in reality that particular date of 1844 was this most significant event of Jesus' transition from our high priest from being in the holy place into the most holy place and commencing the hour of God's judgment, which would prepare a people for the soon coming of the Lord. So, dear friends, the message of the sanctuary in Jesus is our high priest to get us ready for his coming. That's a blessed thing for us, isn't it? As we follow by faith our Savior into the most holy place, he's ministering his blood that he shed for us on the cross in the most holy place. As we follow him and don't hinder the progress of his love in our hearts, he's preparing us for the blessed experience of his soon coming. That's why there's a blessing pronounced upon those who find themselves at the end of this 1,335 years. That's the idea. Well, let's look at the last verse, 13 here. Daniel 12 and verse 13. It says, "But go thy way," speaking to Daniel, "till the end be, for thou shalt rest." In other words, Daniel is told, you're not going to see all of these things happen. You're going to go to your rest, Daniel. You will go to sleep. You will pass. You will die. However, this assurance is given to Daniel. "And stand in thy lot at the end of the prophetic days." So at the end of these prophetic days, particularly the 2,300 days or years, Daniel is going to stand in his lot, meaning that he will stand in the judgment and be vindicated. See, Daniel is a sinner just like all the rest of us, right? He needs a Savior just like we need a Savior from sin. But he is assured of victory at the end of those prophetic days when the judgment commences. And dear friends, you continue to believe the promises of God's everlasting covenant, and he will cause you to stand in your lot too. Amen. You will stand in the dock with Christ in the judgment and be vindicated. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus takes up our case in the judgment? Hang on to that. Cling to that thought. It's absolutely the case and absolutely the truth. Well, a blessing is pronounced upon... We are living in the time of the end right now. That's what we've titled this. And the more that we can understand these prophecies, the greater assurance we have that the end is soon upon us and that Jesus is soon to come. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you over the course of 16 weeks together that we have had the privilege of studying the the prophecies of the book of Daniel. And it's been a blessing to us. And we pray, Lord, that your coming may be soon. And that whatever is in our life, that we would not hinder or delay your soon coming. You desire to come for us. Take us out of this evil world. And we pray that you will give us a clear understanding of your gospel, that we can share it with others. There's good news, and Jesus is choosing people from every quarter of life, every people group of life, to make up his last generation of 144,000, for who can he can reveal his the triumph of his gospel and answer all these questions that are being slung against him by the evil one in the court of judgment. I pray that you'll be with our family, our little family here this evening. Bless us as we go into this time of year when people's hearts may be softened a little more than they usually are, to point them to Jesus Christ. Many are so caught up in the paganism of Christianity right now and the commercialism of it that they have little regard for the one to whom it's supposed to point. But help us to share with them about Jesus and the deeper meaning of his coming to this earth for them. We ask in the Savior's name. Amen.